Will you turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 4? Zechariah and chapter 4. And the angel, from verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again, waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered, and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro through the earth. I want to add to that in the Psalms, the 87th Psalm. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as among them that know me. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Yea, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. Therefore the Lord will count when he writeth up the peoples, this one was born there. They that sing, as well as they that dance, shall say, All my spring are in thee. Two more verses in Ephesians, great in meaning but small in extent. Here in Ephesians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and chapter 2 from verse 20. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. To that, I want to add in the Hebrew letter, lastly, and chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see that day drawing nigh. Shall we just have a further word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we're so thankful that we're here once again in your presence. Through these times you've been speaking to us. And we're so thankful, Lord, it's always a miracle when we hear your voice. And we're thankful that you want to reach us. And we know we're living in very difficult and growingly dark days. And we need you, Lord, as all around us is paganized and in many ways demonized. We need you as never before. And Lord, we are so thankful. You are faithful who promised. You are with us and you will be with us right through to your coming. Now, Lord, we commit the speaking of your word to you. We know, Lord, that we need that anointing and we ask for a double portion this evening. Help, Lord, that in such a way that beyond the human voice, we shall hear your voice. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And Lord, we ask you again, let the hearing of your word be also anointed. That, Lord, your purpose in our time and in these days together might be fulfilled, and we ask it all in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you all very well know that the theme of this conference has been preparing for the Lord's coming, and it is centered around those verses in Revelation 22 and verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." And again in 22:17, "Let him that heareth say, come, and the Spirit and the bride say, come." My responsibility in this speaking has been to do with the individual's response. I've spoken about the Word of God. The Word of God does not just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't merely contain God's Word. It is God's Word. It is not just some counsel of the Lord. It is the whole counsel of the Lord. And we need, as never before, in these days when a colossal assault is being made upon the authenticity, the inspiration, and the relevance of God's Word, we need as never before to be those in whom the Word is found. We need to be those in whom Christ's the word of Christ is dwelling. And as the Apostle James said, we should have the implanted word. That's much more than just reading quickly a scripture or going through one ear and out the other ear. It dwells in us. It is implanted. It grows in us. It's rooted in us. We need the word of God as never before. And then we spoke last night about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our spiritually intelligent worship and service. Well, I will not go back over that except to say that there is no other way to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. If we're listless, lifeless, not really very interested, in fact, in many cases, a little afraid about the coming of the Lord, we'd rather he put it off. My dear friends, things will get so difficult that every one of us will long for the coming of the Lord. It has already started. When I was saved over 70 years ago, I remember we used to hear missionaries. They came to speak to us, and they used to say, you have no idea in your country, at that time it was Great Britain, you have no idea the openness above you. You're able to pray. You're able to read the word. There's just a sense of an open heaven above you. We come from countries, and they were speaking, of course, of Asia and Africa in particular, where we have to wrestle right through, where somehow or other there's a heaviness and a darkness in the atmosphere. We have to persevere to come through in prayer and intercession and even worship and praise. The paganization of these Western nations is bringing that same heaviness and darkness into the atmosphere. Wherever I go, believers tell me they are finding it so much more difficult now to really pray and intercede, as if somehow there are forces that have been released to smother us, to strangle us, to silence us. But I love that hymn of Margaret Barber. She was a lady, but she was a real soldier of the Lord Jesus. So lift up your hearts, all you women. It's a wonderful thing, a victor, a victor. As just at the time of the setting of the sun, we're not going to collapse. We're going by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. We're going to go through and see the fulfillment of the purpose of God. I want to talk this evening about one further matter that is an absolute essential if you and I are to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. If there should be within our hearts a cry, come, Lord Jesus. I believe that we absolutely need an understanding of God's purpose and aim. So many believers have no idea as to what God is driving at. They just say, well, we're saved, we're converted, we'll read our little portion every day, we'll have a few minutes of prayer before we go to work or school or whatever else, and that's it. We go to meetings, which are sometimes boring and sometimes lively. We go to prayer meetings, which are nearly always boring. And we wonder, what kind of life is this Christian life? It's because we don't understand what God is driving at. We don't understand what is his goal, what is his aim. God is not aimless. It's not as if he doesn't have a goal. Why did he persevere with us when we fell? I've often thought, why didn't he create a new Adam and Eve? Wouldn't it have been better? Start all over again? Why did he persevere with the fallen mankind? Why did he, through the scriptures, promise a coming Messiah? Right from the beginning, in the third chapter of Genesis. Why, when the Messiah came and lived here on the earth, died for our sin, finished the work of our salvation, and was buried, and on the third day rose again, and 40 days later ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father. Does he not have a purpose? Is it all just a kind of sequence of events? That's why we need the Bible. And let me say something else. Pin your ears back for a moment. We need the Holy Spirit. No one else is able to give us revelation. No one else is able to pierce the gloom that often is in our brain. That kind of dullness, that kind of inability to hear the Lord or to see the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. 2,600 or more years ago, a Jewish prophet had a vision. His name was Zechariah. He was one of those who had returned from Babylon. He had seen the whole destruction of the land of Jerusalem and the house of God, had managed to live through it all until the emperor of Persia's decree was finally given in 536 BC. He returned, and with him was another prophet. His name was Haggai. Zechariah was apparently asleep, which after all is quite normal, although some Christians seem to spend 24 hours asleep. But that is a little bit abnormal, to say the least. But Zechariah was asleep when an angel shook him. Well, I imagine if an angel shook you or shook me, we might just be somewhat startled. And then the angel said, as Zechariah sort of sat up on his bed, "What do you see?" And Zechariah, who knew the Lord, said, "I see a lampstand, all of gold, with 7 lamps. And on either side of it, I see 2 olive trees and branches that come to the lampstand." And then in Hebrew, not in English, But in Hebrew it says, those branches were emptying out gold. Your translators have added oil because they can't understand how in the world olive trees could produce gold. Tell it not in Ashkelon. Publish it not in Gaza. We might have a gold rush otherwise, while everyone comes rushing to see if they can get gold out of gold olive trees. Of course, there's no such thing. The fact of the matter is, this was a vision. That gold was the same nature of the Messiah, Jesus. And it was, those branches were opening and pouring gold, which became light. The life of Jesus became the light. This is the testimony of Jesus. This vision that dear Zechariah had transformed him. He and Haggai and the faithful people of God, those that were faithful, a pretty small remnant, but they had returned, but within that group was a remnant of truly faithful people. They were so depressed. So cast down. When they first came back, they had built the foundation for the temple. And then they faced monstrous problems. All kinds of things came against them, and they gave up trying to do anything more. Only the foundation was laid. The walls were not built. The roof was not put on. Nothing was done. It was the house of God, the temple of the living God. And these two prophets together were used by the Holy Spirit to challenge the people of God, that they should rise up and believe that God was going to fulfill his purpose in spite of insurmountable difficulties. In spite of the antagonism of the devil, the antagonism of the forces of darkness, the purpose of God was going to be fulfilled, which was that that temple of the Lord should be completed. And Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And her walls rebuilt, and her gates hung again in their right place. Then, Zechariah is a very interesting character. He knew very well what the lampstand was. He knew that the lampstand was the lampstand of the tabernacle and the temple. He knew it. It was the only thing in the tabernacle or temple that gave light. There was no windows, no way of having light within. It was only that seven-branched menorah, that lampstand, that gave the light. He knew that. But the thing that interested him was the two olive trees. What are these, Lord? He said. And the Lord said to him, this is the word to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. He was of the tribe of Judah and was the governor of the remnant that returned. This is the word to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Does that sink in? Listen again. Not by might, and the word in Hebrew is armies, nor by power, ability, but by my spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Is there any difference between a flat plain and a huge mountain? An enormous difference. An enormous difficulty removed. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Beloved brother, beloved sister, listen to me. The Holy Spirit is the supervisor of all the work of God. Everything in this world, everything, even you and me, originally, originated with the Father. It was through the Son that it was all brought into being. And for the Son. But it was the Holy Spirit who watched over the performance and fulfillment of the work. For instance, when you read Genesis chapter 1, the very first verses, we're told that in the beginning God created, and then it tells us what, and then it says it was formless and void. And then it says, and the Spirit brooded, and it uses the most amazing word in Hebrew, of a eagle, a bird of prey, sitting and brooding. It is looking for a perch, looking for a place to rest. It could find nothing. And it was that spirit that supervised the word of God. Every time the Lord said, God said, the Holy Spirit made sure it became fact. Who brought the Lord Jesus into this world? It originated with the Father. It was the Son. But who conceived the Son in the womb of Mary? The Holy Spirit. Who was it that enabled Jesus to offer himself up on the cross for our sins? In the moment of desolation and unutterable agony, it was the everlasting Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? On the third day, it was the Holy Spirit. I hope you all realize these are all scriptures I'm referring to. And what happened? How are you pinning your ears back? What happened on the Jewish festival of Shavuot? 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What happened? The risen, glorified Messiah took the promise of the Spirit and poured him out upon 120 human beings, all Jews, in an upper room. That moment, something happened in history that had never happened before. The God of glory had again and again filled the temple so that no one could stand or minister. But never before had the Holy Spirit come into 120 human beings and joined them to a Savior and Head and King at the right hand of God. It was a totally new beginning. It was the beginning of the house of God, the spiritual house of God. Those 120 became members of the Lord Jesus and members one of another. The New Testament uses a picture that is nowhere else found in the Bible. Head and body, the church. Jesus is the head. The body is his, and it is the church. It is an organism, not an organization, it has organization, but principally it is a spiritual organism. These 120 people were suddenly made one with a head at the right hand of God. And whilst they obeyed him, heard him, and obeyed him, they turned the whole of Jerusalem upside down. And whilst they continued to hear him and obey him, the whole of Judea and Samaria was turned upside down. And in the end, it got to the Gentiles, all those Gentile Roman officers who came together in Caesarea in a drawing room. And suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon them all. And they spoke of, in all things, in tongues. And Peter was nearly roasted by the folks back in Jerusalem. They said, "What in the world have you been doing? Did you give them an invitation? Did you make an appeal?" He said, no. I was rehearsing what happened with the Messiah. And suddenly, whilst I was speaking, he noticed that the whole great crowd of Gentile officers were not listening to him. Now, many preachers noticed that. They weren't listening to him. And suddenly, they began to speak and glorify God. They were saved. And Peter said, "What could I do? I didn't ask them. I didn't make any appeal. God sovereignly did something. It was the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit." I said you cannot live the Christian life yesterday evening if you are not ready to die. Because once you let go and die, the Christian life blossoms. You don't have to prod it. You don't have to push it. It just happens. It is the power of his resurrection life. It begins with a death. And it begins with your identification with him. Then the Christian life begins to blossom and you bear fruit. Go back to this vision that Zechariah had. Do you know, I'm sure you've heard our brother Stephen and others say it many times, God longed for a home. In one sense, he was homeless. He longed for a dwelling place. In the old covenant, that was the temple. That's why everything is centered in the temple. You have the whole of Chronicles, two books, and you have the whole of Kings, two books, and it's all to do with relationship to the temple and to the Word of God. It is very interesting, if you're still with me, it is very interesting that when poor Zechariah and Haggai, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and all the other faithful ones, so depressed, so feeling somehow pushed down, no way through, then the Lord showed Zechariah the lampstand, all of gold, and he immediately understood God was choosing the lampstand to represent everything else in the temple and in the tabernacle. He didn't choose the showbread table, tremendous as that is. He didn't choose the golden altar of incense, tremendous as that is. He didn't choose the burnt offering, tremendous as that is. Or the laver, golden laver, tremendous as it is. Nor even the Ark of the Covenant. He chose the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand. It's almost as if God was saying, I'm choosing this to represent everything else. Now, are you with me? Do you remember what we said last night? What our brothers have been saying, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what the lampstand represents. It is the only light in tabernacle and temple. That is the Word of God. Of course, the Messiah had not come. He was promised. The line was there from Judah to David. It was all there in place, but he had not come. But it is still the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That lampstand, now follow me in this. When John had his vision in a forced labor camp in a copper mine in Patmos, not far from one of my homes in Greece. Just a few miles away. John said, I am in Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Within a very short time, God gave him his first enormous revelation. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw him glorified, the risen Messiah glorified. And then he saw what? Seven golden lampstands all around him. The same lampstand that Zechariah had seen. Only this time, it didn't represent The old temple, it represented the church. Not what so many of us have come to understand as the church, but as what God means by the word church. 7 golden lampstands. And then he hears the Lord Jesus with a message for every one of those 7. And it ends always in the same way. To him that overcomes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Dear family of God, we have sometimes to repent. We should be clear on these things. But even those of us who are in fellowships or assemblies that have some understanding about the church, there is a listlessness, a heaviness, a slowness of moving, an inability to really understand the battle that we're in. And the colossal and strategic need of intercession. But how can we become intercessors when we're, instead of being spiritually mature adults, we're little children? We're babies. We need to be rocked. We need little comforters and all the other things you have. Americans have different words for the old English. We have to give all these believers all these little things to suck and play with, and we rock them all the time. You know, where are the soldiers of the Lord Jesus? Where are the overcomers? Where are those with clear vision of what God is aiming at? Why did he take right from the beginning that great cry, you shall not offer your offerings or make your gifts anywhere that you shall choose, but unto the place where I will cause my name to dwell. That in itself is an extraordinary statement. Cause my name to dwell? What does that mean? Of course it was Jerusalem. But what does it mean? The place where I have caused my name to dwell. Names in Scripture mean so much. Yitzhak, laughter. Yosef, addition. David, beloved. Daniel, judgment of God. Shmuel, Samuel, heard of God. These names mean, it's almost as if God is saying, look, this place that I choose, where my house shall be built, is the place I've caused my name to dwell. This is my, may I put it, I hope reverently, this is where my personality is expressed. This is where my character is seen. This is where you will meet with me, and I will meet with you. From that moment, the temple, tabernacle to begin with, then the temple became, as it were, the heart of everything. Every king's reign was judged by his relationship to the house of God. Dear David, why was he so beloved by God? Because he said, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. From that point, it was the temple, the tabernacle and temple. But the aim of the Lord is something more than a physical temple. The aim of the Lord was what happened on Pentecost, when 120 very ordinary human beings, of course there were the disciples among the apostles, become the apostles, they were joined to a head at the right hand of God. Not just in some kind of distant manner, but joined like a body is joined to the head. You cut off my head, my body dies instantly. The point of head and body is it's one organism, one whole, one living life. Dear family of God, we are facing enormous problems. So often, our meetings lack the fire of God, the passion that there should be in them, the desire to seek the Lord at all costs. I feel so, I know this is dreadful for me to say it, but I'm going to say it. I feel so sorry for the Lord sometimes. He says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. I think sometimes he's there in our midst and he must wonder, what is all this about? These lifeless, passionless, fireless believers, mouthing words and nothing more. When the Holy Spirit came into that 120, the fire of God went everywhere in Jerusalem. The Jewish establishment did not know what to do. It turned them upside down. Within a few moments, 3,000 people were saved. Without all the normal system we have in crusades and evangelistic things and so on, it all happened. Within a few weeks, it was 5,000. A great company of priests and Levites believed. I often think it was those who were in the temple the day Jesus died. And suddenly there was this sound like an earthquake. The whole place shook. And looking into the temple with horror, they saw that the great temple, which was seven times the length of my palm wide, the great veil, it was torn in two from top to bottom. The first thing they thought was sacrilege, sacrilege. What could have happened? But as they saw what happened on the day of Pentecost, they began to think, I was there. I saw the temple's veil torn in two. The way into the holiest place was open. Dear child of God, I hope I'm not boring you. But there's so much to say on this matter. You see, if you take Jewish history, the whole of Jewish history is ebb and flow. Ebb backwards, flow forwards. Ebb backwards, flow forwards. Ebb backwards, flow forward. Every flow was the work of the Holy Spirit. And every ebb was the backsliding of the people. But just wait, lest you start to take a kind of wrong view of Jewish history. The history of the church is exactly the same. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But there has been in church history ebb and flow, ebb and flow. The ebb has been every time human hands have somehow taken hold of divine things and the purpose of God and made it human, humanized it. And the flow has been every time the Holy Spirit has launched a new great initiative by the Lord Jesus. Wherever you look, Donatists, Montanists, as I said the other night, Bogomils, Priscillianists, Waldenses, the Reformation, thank God for it, the Lutherans, the first great evangelical awakening, the Moravian Revival, and we could come right up to date. Every flow has been the work. It's the initiative of the builder of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let us ask ourselves a question. Is the Lord going to desert us near to his coming? No. Why do you think he's put in the book of Revelation that amazing cry of triumph? Hallelujah! The Lord our God reigns, and the bride hath made herself ready. Well, quite honestly, when I look at most believers that I see everywhere when I travel, they don't look as though they're getting themselves ready. And all I can say is this: I believe that the Lord will launch a last initiative and the Holy Spirit will work it. Years ago, Austin Sparks said to me, when we were talking about the end, he said, when I was a young man in my late teens, early 20s, I was given a ticket to go to the United States. I had already become a believer, he said. And he said, I determined that I would go to hear three great American preachers, A.J. Gordon, A.T. Pearson, and A.B. Simpson. He said they were all of them a blessing, but he said A.B. Simpson, far and away, was the most spiritual and the greatest of them. So he said, typical of Mr. Sparks, I went and saw him and I said, could I see you? I would like to ask some questions. And A.B. Simpson, who was incredibly gracious, said, do, come. Ask your questions. And Mr. Sparks went. And they had a wonderful talk. And Mr. Sparks said to him, It cannot be so long before you go to be with the Lord. He said, what do you think about the last stage of church history before the coming of the Lord? And A.B. Simpson said, he thought for a moment and then he said, there will be a new discovery of the person, the power, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He said, nothing else will carry the people of God through the last phase of world history and into the fulfillment of God's purpose. I think he was right. Well, now, I also read to you that 87th Psalm, and all I just want to say about it, I won't spend so long on it, but don't you think it's an extraordinary little psalm? It's only 7 verses, tiny. And this one psalm encapsulates the whole eternal purpose of God from the beginning to the end. Listen to it. It says, the Lord, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Think of it. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham whilst he was still in Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, get out into a place that I will show you. And somehow Abraham, by the Spirit of God, saw in the glory of God the city of glory. Glorious things are spoken of thee. Everything to do with glory is associated with that city of Jerusalem. That's why it's lasted all the way through history. Nineveh has gone, Thebes has gone, Ramses has gone. They've all gone. Babylon has gone. They've all disappeared. Not Jerusalem. And it'll not disappear until his blessed feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. And he once again goes into the city. It will happen more surely than I stand here. I find that wonderful. But just wait. Yes, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. But why does he say his foundation? Isn't that the most extraordinary phrase? His foundation is in the holy mountain. Now, I don't want to criticize the word of God, but I just want to make it clear to you. I wonder whether the psalmist was having a nap or he ate too much cheese. I mean, what was wrong with this? Something disagreed with him that he'd eaten? I said, what does he mean his foundation is in the Holy Mountain? What is a foundation? Supposing I were to say to you, come and see my foundation, you'd think I was nuts. What's your foundation? A flat piece of stone, or maybe cement, concrete. I mean, what's wonderful about that? What does he mean? His foundation is in the holy mountains. What he was saying was all to do in the old covenant with the temple. A foundation is nothing unless it is built upon. You have to build upon the foundation. Now, those of you who know your New Testament well will immediately remember that the foundation has been laid, which is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. What does that mean? If he's the chief cornerstone, supposing I said to you, come to Jerusalem, I will show you my home, and I take you in, and there's this flat foundation. There's no walls. There's one cornerstone. There's no roof. There's nothing. No water, no electricity, nothing. You would say, he's nuts. Something's gone wrong with him, his brain. I mean, people don't normally do this. If they say, come to my home, they don't show you just a foundation. But what God was simply saying is this. The foundation is there, but what about the building? Now you come back to Zechariah. You see, they had stopped building. They were so depressed, so downcast, so lifeless, so beaten by circumstances and difficult people that they'd just given up. And for 16 years, the foundation lay there for the house of the Lord, and not a single thing was built upon it. Until suddenly Zechariah began to prophesy with Haggai, and they fired the people of God, at least those who were faithful, and they began to build. And within a few years, they had built the whole house of God. I think we're a little bit in this same condition. We know the truth. We've heard it again and again. It's been explained to us what God's eternal purpose is. But somehow or other, circumstances, problems, difficulties, relationships, and I don't know what else have got in the way. How in the world can we be prepared for the coming of the Lord if the house of the Lord is not built? So this psalm is amazing. Even its last little verse, the seventh verse, says, all my springs are in thee. Not in worldly philosophy, not in psychiatry or psychology, or 1,001 other things of this world. All my springs, all my sources are in thee. When the house of the Lord is built, it is Christ. Everything is centered in Christ. Everything is to do with him. He is the beginning and the end. He is everything. And when the Lord Jesus becomes everything in you, then somehow you and I come together. That's the house of the Lord. Well, you might sort of say, it's a little heavy what you're saying. But it's interesting because when the angel spoke to Zechariah, he said, Zerubbabel's hands began it, Zerubbabel's hands will finish it. Then he said, the top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace. Grace to it. Why grace? Because most Christians would think, once you've got to the place where the top stone is going in, surely they'll shout, glory, glory. No, they say grace, grace. Which means that the times will be so difficult, so unbecoming to the fulfillment of the purpose of God, that when the top stone, which is Jesus, reappears, the only thing we will be able to say is grace. Grace. It is the grace of God that began it. It is the grace of God that has watched over it. And it is the grace of God that has completed it. Thus, when you take those seven churches and everyone a lampstand all of gold represents each one, you suddenly realize that God is speaking to us. In the Old Testament, it was the temple and the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it is the body of Christ. But where is the building? Isn't it interesting that Paul, writing to the Ephesian letter, says, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together as a home of God in the Spirit. Fellowship. I find it amazing that when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which was in a total mess, he said this: God is faithful. God is faithful. That required some faith in the apostle. God is faithful, through whom ye have been called into the fellowship of Jesus the Messiah. The fellowship of Jesus the Messiah is the church, the real church. It means, as I said yesterday, it means that when the Lord Jesus saved me and became my life, he saved you and became your life. And now there is something that binds us all together. It is the same Christ. It is the same head. The body may have many members, only one head. Is that not amazing? And is it not just as amazing when you begin to understand the book of Revelation, that this term, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is found more in this last book of the Bible than anywhere else? So with all the problems and all the difficulties, there is something marvelous about this. And it is no wonder that the writer of the Hebrew letter, whoever he might have been, said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. What did he mean? He meant we need fellowship. We need to share. We need to build up each other. He says we should provoke one another to love and good works. Well, and I have to tell you, my experience over now quite a few years and over quite a part of the world is that most churches, they provoke one another to criticism, backbiting and gossip. There is so little provoking of one another to love. What does that mean? It's all to do with the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Listen, and with this I close. God had a purpose from the beginning. We call it the eternal purpose of God. And as Brother Stephen said in the first time he spoke, you have a marriage in the first three chapters of the Bible. When you come to the end of the Bible, you have another marriage. The first marriage was human. The final marriage is divine. When Jesus began his ministry, John, when he wrote his apostle, wrote it as a kind of giving an understanding of the Lord Jesus. And he said the first miracle he wrought was in a marriage. He turned water into wine. Now I know most American Christians wouldn't touch wine with a barge pole, a 10-foot pole. But the fact of the matter is that real wine is antiseptic, and water is often a carrier of disease. When Jesus turned that water that is so corruptible into wine, he turned it into something that cannot bring disease. And he did it in a marriage. Don't you think that's amazing? So when his whole messianic ministry began, he chose it to begin in a marriage. Wherever you look, you will find this. And when finally we come to the end of the Bible, we discover this Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all, is coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. The purpose of God has been fulfilled. Would you not want to be part of that? Is there any sacrifice too great to make to be part of that? Is there any worldliness so enormous that we cannot give it up for such an eternal weight of glory? How stupid we are. If for just a few days of pleasure down here, we lose the possibility of being part of that eternal city, the bride to reign with Christ. May God bless you, and may he get this word into your heart in a living way, and help us to understand that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This whole work is in very safe hands. It is in the hands of the Lord Jesus and under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that it cannot be fulfilled. Blessed be his name.